to our questions and answers. Like I said, we're going to continue on with some of the stuff, hopefully, Lord willing, if we have time to look at stuff regarding Scripture, the Bible itself, how we came across, how we were given the Bible in the English language. It's a very important doctrine and principle we need to understand. Not a lot of people truly grasp that concept, and it's an important one to really get a hold of. We're going to try to continue on with it. The slideshow will come a little bit later once I get through these other two questions. But I wanted to address two of these questions and try to, there's some easier ones. There are still some outstanding that are going to take a little bit longer. One is a little bit more of an in-depth, discussion about, emotions again and, reinforcing what the Bible says about emotions, specifically in regards to anger and wrath. And I want to make sure that, we give the appropriate amount of devoted time to these questions. These ones are a little easier to just kind of answer, and it's not just answering it off the cuff. These are not going to be going into like severe, deep, deep, deep things about them, because the questions were kind of asked, I think, more of a surface level. And if it does require more, deeper conversation, deeper research, deeper, so there's still more inquiries or questions about it, then absolutely we'll go into it deeper. If that's your question, just let me know and say, hey, I still have more questions about it. Can you expound more? Just let me know if that's ever an issue with a question that is asked that maybe the answer, it didn't make sense or whatever it is. The idea is that we walk away understanding what the Bible says about these things. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. I thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to be here this evening to receive instruction from you. And I just pray that as we look at the answers to these questions, that we would again, Lord, put our faith and trust in you and truly examine everything according to your word as the standard, and that we would desire, Lord, to know more about you and more about what you've done for us and what your desire is for us. I thank you again, Lord, for this time. And I pray, Lord, you just be with our hearts and teach us, and that we'd be receptive, very humble tonight. And all of this we do ask and pray in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first question is, it's a question from a child, which, sometimes they ask some pretty deep questions. This question is, what are Leviathan and Behemoth in the Bible? Specifically regarding the Bible's description of them. Well, if you turn to the book of Job and Job chapter 40 and verse 15, it begins to deal with this creature called Behemoth. And it talks about him in here, and it says, behold now, in verse 15, behold now Behemoth, which I make with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass about him. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. So, again, some of these individuals, sometimes theological scholars say, well, that's a hippopotamus. I'm like, mm-hmm. I'm like, have you ever seen a hippopotamus's tail? I don't think it's described as a cedar. It's distinctly a fan for something, if you've ever seen and studied anything about those animals. There's a reason why it has such a small little tail like that, but it's definitely not one that is described as here. And again, the way it's described is very specific. Hippopotamuses will also eat other meat things. They don't eat grass like an ox. They do, they can, but they'll eat you if they want to. They're one of the most feared things that is in the rivers in Africa, because you really can't fight them. I mean, they're powerful. People get to talk about crocodiles all the time, but these are guys, one chomp and it's over. You know, with a crocodile, you might be able to last a few minutes, not with this guy. But whatever this thing is, I'm going to be pretty specific about it. I don't know. You can sit there and try to describe this thing all day long and try to make it fit something in biology, and in one way, shape, or form, it fails. Now, as people have just said, well, this is some sort of dinosaur. That very well could be true. It very well could be true. There are things that no longer exist on this earth that it kind of sort of somewhat fits. But again, what we know about dinosaurs is we don't know much. A lot of it is made up. A lot of it is designed to support the evolutionary theory. And some of the stuff that we know about dinosaurs, I don't know. You know, there's individuals out there that have taught certain things about it, and they almost teach it as if it is fact, as if they know exactly what behemoth is. And they go and they'll point out some sort of a brontosaurus or, you know, some other thing, like I've even heard it described, like the triceratops or whatever it may be. And there's all sorts of different, you know, those type of dinosaurs that people can describe it as. I don't know. I have never seen an animal like this. Is this animal still around today? Would be a follow-up question. I don't know. And I'm not just trying to, you know, pawn off the question, but the fact is, I have no idea what this thing is. Something that can drink a river without a problem? That's a pretty big creature. It's land-dwelling. It's described as extremely strong. It's described as having a lot of force. But it is also not a meat eater. It's a Grassosaurus, I guess. it's obviously an herbivore of some type. What exactly it is, I don't know. But, you know, I think sometimes people, you know, again, as the phrase goes, they don't see the forest for the sake of the trees. They don't quite understand exactly what the Lord is trying to say here. And what the Lord is trying to say here, specifically in this regards, is whatever creature this is, that Job obviously knew what it was, and his friends knew what it was, and Elihu knew what it was, and everyone around him knew what it was, that they couldn't do anything about it. There was no way that they could combat it. There was no way they could fight it. They couldn't come up against it. But in verse 19 is the key point of that passage, where it says, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Man can't, but God can. And what God is trying to say here, obviously, to Job is, and again, you know, not necessarily go through the whole book of Job, but God saying to Job, you're not God, I am. And that's what God's saying to him. And that's, you know, again, the key theme that we've been talking about with the book is God. And Job is not God. And whatever this thing is, I don't know. I would love to be able to say, I know exactly what that is. But there's things in Scripture that I think, you know, we have to be content to understand we don't know at this time. We're not going to know possibly to the other side of Jordan. I mean, there's things that are mentioned in Scripture that I don't think we've ever seen. Now, people will focus on the unicorn. And what the people say is the unicorn today, not really the unicorn that people see today. It's not some horse with a horn. It's something totally different. Because you read the description of it, and it doesn't even sound anything like a horse with a horn. Sounds like a bunch of other things. The closest thing that somebody has been able to describe it as is it might be a rhinoceros. I don't know, again. You know, we could try to sit there and detail all of these things, but the fact is that whatever the creatures are, we are not going to be able to describe them with what we know right now. You know, the Bible describes things such as the satyr. And if you know what a satyr is, that half man, half goat thing, you're like, wait, what? Well, it lives in hell. I don't know what that is. I know what people call that today, but again, I think, you know, I couldn't say. I've never seen one. I've never seen one. I've never seen a picture of one. I mean, like an actual photograph, not somebody's artist rendition. Understanding that, I think that, you know, we have to understand the principle behind what God is saying here, regardless of whatever this is. The power that it has is not something that man can defeat, but God surely can because of who he is. The next one that we see is obviously covered in chapter 41, but it is also mentioned in the book of Psalms, in that it talks about this Leviathan. And the way it describes the Leviathan in throughout Scripture is it is some sort of sea-dwelling, for lack of a better term, dragon. Now, I will say this. There are a lot of things that are in various different accounts throughout history that people don't quite understand what those things are. And that they've seen, that they've documented, and if it was just, you know, one simple thing, somebody might be able to say, well, hey, that's somebody's imagination. But, you know, when you start taking a look at things like dragons, and the Bible does mention dragons frequently, people are like, well, dragons don't exist. You know, I don't want to take the terms that we use today and try to impose what our mindset is in this generation about what we think they are. But when you begin to look at what these things are being described as, they are pretty fearsome creatures. And when we look at what is being described here with Leviathan, and not to go into all of these things, the principle behind it, again, in verse 1, canst thou draw out a Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And it's basically saying, are you going to catch this thing in the sea? How are you going to go about doing that? How are you going to pull this thing out? And it goes through and it starts talking about the description of him. And it says in verse 7, canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Because they're saying this thing can't be killed that way. Whatever it is, it's extremely powerful. Again, going back up here to this description, it talks about him, and it says in verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined together, one another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. People are like, well, that's kind of like, you know, the Komodo dragon. Well, the Komodo dragon has scales, and that's different than what he's describing here. because you can flake those scales up. These ones are all sewn together, and if you will, they're one piece. It says in verse 18, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. I mean, okay. Fire breathing. We look at stuff today and we go, well, you know, again, that's not possible. Well, there are things that do that. There's a beetle that, you know, he has his own little flamethrower. Well before Elon Musk made one. I mean, you know, there's some pretty strange creatures out there, I guess is my point in that regards. And when we go through this and we see all of these things, and as we read the description of it, we get an image of something that is very, very much not seen today. And I dare say that a lot of these descriptions, when we look at them and we think about them, we realize that they're kind of like, you know, trying to describe what does a seraphim or a cherubim look like? And then you just go back and you read it, and somebody says, well, what does that look like? And then you go back and read it again. Well, no, describe it. I've never seen one, and if I did, I'd probably be dead. With these things here that I look at, and I've been asked this many times, and do you think that's an actual dragon? Well, it seems to describe something that looks like a dragon. The behemoth seems to describe something that looks like a dinosaur. Now, I've heard people argue and say, well, these are not actually real physical creatures. These are actually, spiritual entities and, if you will, devils or something of that nature. I do see some typology with some of these things. I mean, obviously, the Leviathan, very much, there's a typology there of how we describe Satan himself, because he is described as a dragon. He is described as a serpent. He's also described as a lion. He's also described as an angel of light. Well, what is he? He's a shapeshifter. And people all of a sudden, you know, all the conspiracy people go, whoa, what? You know, because they think our entire government is they're all shapeshifters and stuff like that. Some of those people just need to lay off the mushrooms. That's all I'm going to say. But the fact is that whatever this thing is, I don't think we have ever personally seen this. Could this creature exist today? Absolutely could exist today. Do I think it's the Loch Ness Monster? No. Do I think it's some sort of plesiosaur? No. Do I think it's something that we have never seen before? Yes. Will we see it ever again? I don't know. You know, for a long time, people did not believe that there was anything such as a kraken, i.e. the giant squid. And they argued and they said, no. There's no such thing as a giant squid. There's no such thing as a giant squid. Until they pulled one up out of the ocean. And they were like, oh. And they found some dead on the sea, the seashore. And they pull up those big giant sperm whales that go diving deep, whose favorite snack are squid. And these things, and if you've ever seen one of those whales, they're not small. They're big. Whales are big, and these things go diving deep, 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 deep in the deepest part of the water, which people are like, how can they do that? They'll be crushed. Well, ask God. He made them. I don't know. But they go down there deep, and what do? They snack on these things. And they pull up these whalers. When they would pull these things up, they would pull them up, and they would have, because those little sucker things on the, I don't know what the biological term for those are, that they have on the tentacles would wrap around their face. They have little teeth and claws in them that leave a mark wherever they are, and it wrapped around it as it was being eaten, and it's, you know, trying to pull itself out of that jaw of the whale, and you've got a whale eye that is, I mean, like something like this big around, and you've got a sucker mark that is twice that size. That's a big creature, whatever it is. People said those things didn't exist, and then they pull them up and they find, oh yes, they do. Could it be one of these things? I'm not sure. And I know that kind of seems like a little bit of a non-answer, but I think what we have to do is we have to realize the principle behind it. And when we look at these things, and when we look at it, you know, we can look at it in typology. Can we take on the devil himself right now? No. Absolutely not. Can God? Yes, and he will. He's still God, and the devil is not. So is there some typology that's there? Absolutely. I think there's some typology that is there. But at the same time, what the principal component and the context of what God is saying to Job here is, whatever this creature is, he describes it. Job knows what it is. Job knows that it's fearsome. Job knows that there's no way he can conquer it, that he can go against it. So what does he know? He knows that God can. God can. There are things in this life that we cannot stop. But God can. If God can stop the sun in the sky twice, he can. How do we go about explaining those things? I don't know. I would love to be able to say, here's an answer, and here's that creature, and here's exactly what it is. But I think we have to understand that there are certain things that we are just not going to know. We're not God, and we cannot know this book from cover to cover in a way that the Lord does, or even the way that Lucifer himself knows it. We have a very finite mind, and we have a very small, if you will, understanding of what these things are. Because, again, there is some blindness. We can't necessarily see into the spiritual world. We can't see into the past the way that God can. We cannot see into the future the way that God can. And we have to understand the concept of what Job is being told here is that, Job, you're not God. And I think that that's sometimes the principle that we have to look at. And that's where a lot of times some people go off off the beaten path into the weeds and on these rabbit and game trails about stuff that, really, honestly, I think it's okay to say, I don't know. Just like with the book of Revelation, I can say, I don't know about all of that. Well, what is this big eagle that picks up the entire nation of Israel, that remnant, and carries them away? I don't know. Maybe there is some big giant eagle that swoops down and is, you know, and picks them all up with its talons, and they're all holding on screaming as it's carrying them away. I don't know. Somebody said, well, that's a C5 galaxy, or that big one that got blown up in the Ukraine. And I'm like, I no. It's the spruce goose. No, I don't know. and we have to be okay with saying that. We have to be okay with saying, you know what, I don't know. But what can I know? I can know that God is in control of everything. And I can understand that God created these things. And I can understand that there's no way that man can necessarily defeat these type of things. But God can, because he's the creator. And I think that's what we take away from it. So I don't know if that completely answered the question. And like I said, that may be a bit of a non-answer. But I think it's suffice it to say, I am not one that can sit there and say with 100% certainty that this is exactly what it is. I have my opinions. Okay? And I'll make it very clear here. My opinions are subject to change at any given time. based on whatever evidence is provided otherwise. And so are yours. Don't, you know what? Don't die on the hill of your opinions. Because your opinion can change just like that. And you know what? Somebody else's opinion may conflict with yours. If I was to take a survey here right now, who all here thinks that Burger King makes the best hamburgers? Anybody? Well, there you go. How many think McDonald's makes the best hamburgers? Yeah. It's questionable. It's like saying Taco Bell is actually taco meat. But it's good. I don't know what it is. Yeah, I mean, somebody can say, well, how about Carl's Jr.? Yeah. I personally happen to like Red Robin's hamburgers. I think they're amazing. My wife, she likes Culver's hamburgers. Yeah, she's getting Pentecostal in the back there. She had that down in Florida, and she's like begging for it. Some people will swear by In-N-Out, which is opening up over here, right next to the McDonald's. Competition? I think not. Some people swear by, you know, Burger Master. Some people swear by Steak Burger. I mean, whatever it may be, but everybody's got a different opinion, right? You may have a different opinion about green beans than I do. Those are not things that we die on. I'm not, like I said, I've got my opinions. I'm not going to try to cloud anybody's judgment otherwise in regards to it. But I'm just going to say, I don't know. I think maybe, yeah, they kind of fit those things. But is that exactly what it is? I'm not going to say with 100% certainty that, yes, it is. So I apologize if that's not a sufficient answer, but that's all I got. So the next question that I have is this one. It says, what is lordship salvation? I thought it meant that people must do good works to be saved and then continue in showing good works to prove salvation. I'm finding that people throw that label around when someone is preaching that there should be some kind of change and growth in someone after being saved. I'm confused on this now. And it says the person preaching a change in the believer is accused of lordship salvation. So let's go over to, a simple passage. Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. I'm going to take a look at two passages. Acts, chapter 16, these are ones that we build our principles of doctrine upon. In Acts, chapter 16, and in verse 30, here, Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail. The Philippian jailer has brought Paul and Silas out and asks them in verse 30, it says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, again, you know, people sometimes get the idea, so a husband can be saved and save the entire family. No. It's referencing you can be saved this way and your household too, if they believe. So when we look at verse 31, it's very clear what the Bible says about salvation. Romans chapter 10, let's turn there. And I'm gonna use these to kind of pivot off of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and in verse 9 it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what is this salvation talking about? Well, this is talking about salvation from our sins. This is talking about salvation from eternal torment. Which again is something we need to understand, and it goes down here into verse 10 where it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And in verse 13 it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I've heard some people mock that and say, "Well, you know, if you've got somebody that is, you don't actually have to say it and verbalize it." And I'm like, okay, I understand that. You can't actually say it in your heart because you do speak in your heart. And that's something that people do need to understand and know, because there are people that are unable to speak. Does that mean they can't be saved because they can't fulfill this verse? Okay. You know, again, let's use the brain that God gave us. Amen. So obviously this is talking about, you know, belief. This is talking about confession being made. There's a lot of things that are involved in this. So when we start talking about lordship salvation and what lordship salvation is, the only way to really truly understand what lordship salvation is try to go back to where it originated from. Now, here's something that you have to understand. When you have something that is a false doctrine, it has a tendency to shape shift. Yeah, there's a reason why. It has a tendency to shape shift and change names along the way. So, you know, what spawned out of the contemporary church movement group was a group that was referred to as the emergent church. And that was, if you will, kind of a name that was saddled upon them because there was somehow, some way they needed to identify this group. And they didn't care for that term. So they decided they kind of thought that that was offensive to them. They did not like that name. So they kind of started to rebrand themselves and call themselves by different names. And today it is known by a couple of different names. It is either known as the Progressive Church or Progressive Christianity or the Humanistic Christianity. And I'm like, no, those are all contradictory terms. They do not agree one with another. Again, because humanism has no part in salvation, has no part in Christianity. Progressivism, as it is defined by the world, has no definition in Christianity and has no relation to Christianity. And when we realize that, we realize that those things change of that nature. I say that to say that the word or the term lordship salvation has gone through some of those changes from when it initially showed up. And it comes from a group that is the John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul group. And what those individuals are is they are what are referred to as Reformed theologists. Reformed theologists, if you remember, is essentially basing their doctrine off of John Calvin, otherwise known as Calvinism. Now, let's understand this. John Calvin didn't even base his Calvinism off of his own belief. He based it off of stuff previously that he garnered from Augustine. And if you've ever read anything about Augustine, you realize that Augustine and his writings were often peppered with a lot of false doctrine. And when we think about that for a moment, we realize that, okay, so if this is laced or connected to some way Calvinism, which it is, then we need to be careful about the doctrine and what it says. A definition, and kind of a definition that is currently out there about what lordship salvation is it's salvation through faith in Christ, and everybody says,
amen.
But no, there's no if and or but with that. It's a period, as we just read. It's a period. Salvation through faith in Christ, but only, and I like that, only if that faith is accompanied by submission to Christ. So the idea of lordship salvation means that before you can be saved, Jesus Christ has to be Lord over your life. They've got the cart before the horse. He's your Savior. He's your Savior. And then what happens after that is you work through the sanctification process. Now, I understand there's two things in regards to sanctification, about being set aside and also setting yourself aside, and, you know, how we go about doing that, about we purging ourselves, how we put off the old man, how we put off the sinful things, how we put off the flesh and put on Christ, and we put on righteousness, his righteousness, and we put on the armor of God, and we understand Romans 7 in its entirety about I do what I shouldn't do, and what I should do, I don't do. Understanding all that, we understand that the Christian life is a warfare, and it is a constant battle, and it is a constant purposing, and it is a constant reflection and thought process of going through these things and saying, hey, look, I need to take a look at my life. I need to judge my life. I need to look at where I'm going wrong, just like we saw today where Job, he was even saying, Lord, just tell me where I'm wrong so this can get fixed. When we think about that, we begin to realize that lordship salvation is not a biblically sound doctrine. And they take some verses out of context and they twist them, much like Calvinism and Reformed theology does, and make it into something that it's not. They focus, again, on the trees instead of the forest. They focus on certain things. So instead of, thinking about salvation and all of its components all together, they like to split it apart like they do the fruit of the Spirit. But there are things that you cannot separate from salvation. You cannot separate adoption, sanctification, justification, redemption, all of those, including predestination, ordination, election, foreknowledge, all of that, is all in there. But again, people focus on just certain elements of that, and when you focus on certain elements, you will create your own little doctrine. You have to be careful with that. That was a condemnation of the church at Corinth. Everybody had their own little pet doctrine, and we have to be careful with that. But people have created that, and basically what this means with this lordship salvation is that in order for that person to truly be saved, they have to fully submit, complete, as it's described, complete commitment to Jesus, including turning from your sin and following his teachings, and then you'll be saved. Whoa, hold on a second. Find that in those verses I just read. Find it in John 3:16. And I'll tell you, what happens is people don't understand what the word repentance means. And then they start trying to use the word repentance in that regards and to justify lordship salvation. But they don't understand what repentance is. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you repented whether you knew it or not. Now, did you repent of every single sin that you did? No, that's not the point. The point is that you turned to Jesus Christ away from yourself. That's repentance. That's where it starts. Now, yes, we can repent from individual sins. If I have a sin of the addiction to jelly beans, I need to repent of that. I need to, turn to Jesus about that. I need to turn to a biblical behavior or whatever it is to deal with that if that has become an idol or something in my life. There, jelly beans are not an idol in my life, okay? I can live without them. But you understand what I'm saying is when we look at this, we have to take a look at everything that's involved in salvation, and we start pulling certain elements out or putting things where they shouldn't be, then we're out of order. And God is a God of order. These lists that we go through frequently and talk about, there's a reason they're listed the way that they're listed. It's not just, I think I'm going to do this. Have you ever done that with your when you're shopping? You're getting your list together to go shopping, and if you've got one of those fancy new fridges that does it for you, okay. But you're going through the list, and what do you write down? You write down, okay, what do we need? And somebody says milk. Oh, we need some milk. Okay, we need some eggs. Okay, we got some eggs. Oh, we need to get some bread. Okay, yeah. Well, we need to get some jelly beans. Oh, and we need to get some bologna. Okay. And then we need to get some tomatoes. Okay, we'll get some tomatoes. Oh yeah, but we also need some cottage cheese. No, wait, that was supposed to go up in the dairy section. Some people are a little, you know, about those lists. And they're all jumbled up. And then you look at the list and you're like, okay, if I was to follow the list, it, you know, I wouldn't be just, you know, going through the aisles at Winco like you do. It would be like, yeah, you know, you'd be all over the place. You definitely get in your steps for the day. There's a reason that God has an order for things. And there's a reason that Jesus is Savior. And that is where it starts. The nation of Israel had a hard time understanding that. They wanted Jesus Christ, if you will, to, as king, but they didn't understand he had to be their Savior first. For those that wanted him as king. There were the Pharisees that didn't want him at all, and they just wanted the promise of the kingdom without the king because they thought they were the king. But the end result is that what we find is that this idea is that it begins to get people to question their salvation. And I will tell you this, one of the most dangerous things to start doing is to start questioning salvation in such a way that it erodes the assurance that is found in Scripture. Assurance of salvation is a key important doctrine for us to understand because there is a security of the believer. And when that security and hope and trust and confidence is eroded, then we are no longer focusing on God and what God does, but we are focusing more on what we do. And this is coming from somebody that has struggled with eternal security. When I was young, I struggled with it. And as I said, it was a full-on WWE wrestling match. Because I wanted to know certain things. And because my thought processes weren't 100% aligned with Scripture and with what God was telling, and this is when I was in my teenage years, and there were certain things, and while I wasn't, you know, a horrible rebellious teenager or stuff like that, I still dealt with certain sins just like we all do. But the end result was is that I struggled with that, and it actually hamstrung, whatever. It hindered me. There we go. Amen. It hindered me from spiritual growth. Because I was too busy sitting there fretting over whether I was saved or not. Rather than focusing on God has saved me, now I need to start moving into certain areas of my life and working on that relationship and having that relationship grow and mature from a babe in Christ to a mature man in Christ. And we find that throughout Scripture most profoundly in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says, when I was a child, there was a specific thing that he did. He behaved like a child. But when I became a man, he put away childish things is what he says. When we look at that from a spiritual perspective, which is where he's presenting that from, he's saying a child is so self-centered that they can't get out of that bubble for a while. Because everything revolves around them. When you grow up, you realize not everything revolves around you. If you grow up. And being a mature Christian realizes it's not about you. It's about the Lord, and it is about preferring others in charity. The foundation of Christianity. And what we find is that lordship salvation comes about to combat what was referred to often as the case of sometimes referred to as easy believism, and what is often referred to as the hyper-dispensationalist or the grace movement, which teaches that there's probably two verses in the book of Ephesians that applies to the church today. Everything else is meant for someone else, and you don't need to worry about that. And therefore, you don't have to worry about sin because it doesn't matter. You have liberty to do whatever you want to do, including sin. You don't have to pray. You don't have to, ask the Lord for things. You don't have to do this and that. All that stuff just goes out the window. To the point of where the grace movement gets to. I mean, they even do this to themselves. You don't have to have the Lord's Supper. You don't have to have baptism. You don't have to have. You don't even have to have church. You can just have two people come together and go, hey, we're at church. And then they go out for beers and that's church. No, it's not. That's actually strictly prohibited in 1 Corinthians. But then they say, well, 1 Corinthians isn't for us, so it doesn't matter. And they justify themselves by saying, we can do whatever we want to do. And lordship salvation was designed to try to combat that. But what it is it's one extreme versus another extreme. It's like the Arminian Calvinist extremes. There's Arminianism, which kind of, if you will, fills some of that, that grace movement type mentality. And then you've got Calvinism, which fills that lordship salvation category. But with that lordship salvation category, it's the P of the tulip. So there, with Calvinism, as we've talked about, there's the 5 points of Calvinism on that tulip. There's total depravity. I just totally lost it all now. I forgot what the U is. Unconditional election. There we go. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. And perseverance of the saints basically says that once the grace of God falls upon you and you out of your own, not of your own in any way accepting Jesus, it just kind of falls upon you and you're forced into salvation, and you will now be perfect and sinless and you will sin no more. Therefore, the true evidence of somebody that is saved is somebody that has will never sin ever again. I think Paul would have a few words about that. Because I guarantee you the Pauline epistles would have been really short if that was the case. He would have wrote to them, "You're all unsaved." Get saved. Love, Paul. And that would have been it. If you can. But what this the lordship salvation stuff is it is an extreme. And when I say extreme, I don't mean that the truth is found somewhere in the middle. I'm talking about it is the arguing, it's a point of contention and it's an argument, and they form those extremes. But I will tell you this, a lot of times the truth is often removed from both of them. Because there's not a lot of truth in those things, those extremes. So we have to look at it. And even, Charles Spurgeon, he was so anti Arminianism that he actually declared at one point in time to his congregation, he said, "I am a Calvinist because I hate Arminianism so much." He said, "I'm a Calvinist because I hate that doctrine so much." And it was like, Spurgeon, you just messed up. How about you just stick with the Bible instead of focusing on a person's doctrine, a man's doctrine? And to summarize, yeah, people are going to use that term to bully people. And they're going to try to get them they use that term where, you know, it talks about somebody that is saying, you need to have a change as a believer. And they start saying, well, that's Lordship salvation. No, it's not. Because let's just be honest, you should have a change when you're a believer. Amen? You're supposed to put away those things. Go over to the book of Galatians. And turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 16, he says this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There it is. He says, if you do this, then this is the consequence. This is the good consequence. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, does that sound like Lordship salvation? No, it doesn't. It doesn't sound like this person's made Jesus Christ Lord of their life and now is saved. That he is he's put away all sin and he's repented from all sin and that he's fully surrendered and submitted. Now look. Now obviously if somebody comes with a mindset of where they come for salvation and they've got a wrong idea of what salvation is, then you need to address that. If they say, well, hey, yeah, I know I'm saved. Well, how are you saved? Well, you know, I'm just a good person. Stop. Hold on a second. Let's go over the doctrine again. And they go over the doctrine again. And you're like, okay, so how does somebody trust Christ as their Savior? Oh, okay, they believe. Okay, so great. So how do you have forgiveness of sins? Well, I just need to make sure I do enough good works so I can out, you know. You're like, no, stop. We got to go through this again. We got to check this. I saw a reel the other day. I showed my wife. This church was doing a baptism. You may have seen it. This church was doing a baptism, and it kind of fits this. They're getting ready to baptize this guy, and he asks for his testimony, and the guy that's getting baptized says, "I'm Jesus Christ." And the pastor's like, "Well, we're gonna pause just for a moment." And I'm like, "You think?" And he says, "We're going to ask some questions about his theology." I'm like, "Yeah, you should have done that before you actually got in the water, but okay." And he asks him again, and he says, "Oh, I am Jesus, and I know who you are." And I mean, it started getting really creepy, like demonic creepy stuff. And he's like, "Okay," and he didn't baptize him, thank God. But he just like, okay, well, we were going to have some question, a discussion with him later on. And he's like, "You can go ahead and exit that way." And he just carried on in the service like nothing was going on. And I'm like, ah! That's why we do it at the end, folks, okay? But, you know, there's things that you need to check beforehand and get an understanding of what is going on in the person's life. But there should be a desire to change. There should be a desire to change. I'll use this as an example. Pastor Blue, when he trusted Christ as his Savior, he was a heavy smoker, and he was working at Boeing at the time. And he tells this story. Well, he doesn't tell it anymore. I don't know if he tells it in glory or not, but. He told this story frequently, and he would say that he needed to change things, and as he would listen to the preaching, there would be some conviction, and he would respond to the conviction, and he would begin to grow. And one day he was convicted that of what he was doing with the smoking was bad, and it was sinful, and he shouldn't do it. So you know what he did? He took the cigarettes out of his pocket, and he laid them on a shelf somewhere in Boeing manufacturing in Renton, and then walked away from it. And never picked up a cigarette ever again. And praise God, he was able to do that. I know some people that still struggle with that. He was able to do that. But you know what that was? Incremental growth. Incremental growth. And that's what God wants to see in our life. Incremental growth. When you have growth that is quick and fast and things like that, it's often dangerous. It's often very dangerous. Could you imagine if, you know, there you are, you have your brand new baby, and there's your little baby, and you're looking at it and going, oh, it's so cute. And then you're like, oh, and it just grew like, you know, 25 pounds in like a span of a minute. You're like, oh, what's going on here? And the next thing you know is by the time you walk out of the hospital, it's graduating college. You'd be like, something's wrong. It's slowly, slowly, slowly. Lordship salvation doesn't take into account Christian growth. It assumes perfection without growth, which is dangerous. So hopefully that kind of answered a little bit about it. I know it's not an in-depth, in detail discussion about Lordship salvation, but it is something that we've argued and looked at before from the core point of Calvinism. And if it's necessary to go through some of those points again, we can to kind of walk through that. But Lordship salvation is part of it. It is often referred to as the P part of the tulip of the five-point Calvinism. And I'm looking at the time, and we don't have time for going into the scriptural stuff. So we'll just go ahead and be dismissed. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. But I wanted to get those two questions that I thought would be fairly simple and it's easy to answer walk through. But it took a little bit more time than I thought I would. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time and opportunity, Lord, to look at these questions and to understand what your book says. And Lord, I pray that we would just have a simple trust in you, that we realize that we're not going to know everything that is in the book, and we need to be fine and content with that. But the things that we can know, such as eternal life and salvation through you, that, Lord, we would stick with what your book says and not stick with what man says. I thank you so much for those that are here this evening, and Lord, I pray you just take us home safely, that we would have a good week throughout this week. And again, Lord, I just thank you for all the blessings that we have received from you. And I just pray that all of this, Lord, would be for your glory and honor and praise throughout this week, that we use these things to truly do and accomplish your will in a way that would please you. And this I ask in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.